Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. We're continuing our series entitled Realize Preterism. It is subtitled A Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption Through the Ages. We are in part 4, sermon number 72. It is entitled The Parousia and the Resurrection from the Dead, part 10. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. First man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most holy God, we thank you for the privilege we have to come again to examine your word. We ask, O God, that as we consider what you have written through the work of your Spirit and your apostle, that you would give us understanding, that we might hide this truth within us, we might embrace it, that we could go forth with courage and faith, seeking to do the work of your kingdom, knowing we have a living hope, knowing our final estate is secure in Him. We ask, O God, that you would bless us now in this hour as we worship you. We pray, O God, you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. This Lord's Day, we shall continue to examine the next segment of St. Paul's argument for the resurrection of the body, wherein he corrects those who deny the possibility of the resurrection of the body because they have wrongly assumed that earthly bodily existence is incompatible with a heavenly spiritual existence, as well as the fact that they have also wrongly assumed that such an existence is based on the idea of a resuscitation of the dead, corrupted, decayed bodies that have been laid to rest in the ground. St. Paul, in this passage, corrects the false dilemma that they have created. Apostle bridges the earthly and the heavenly. And it is by the very same means that our Lord Jesus Christ did in confronting the Sadducees. St. Paul argues for the transformation of the body. So let us turn now our attention to verses 35 through 38. And let us consider what the apostle is teaching us. Verse 35 reads, "But someone will say, how are the dead?" The word here, dead, nekros from the Greek, means dead corpse. "How are the dead corpses raised? And with what body?" The word body here from the Greek is soma. "And with what body do they come?" Now, consider first the clause in this verse. "But someone," or if you will, "if some man," will say, "how are the dead raised up?" The very first word in this verse is the adversive "but," which introduces a contrast to the preceding text. Thus, we would say, notwithstanding what has just been declared, some, here the word "one" or "man" is an add to the text by the translators, "some one" or "some man" will say. Note that this is another indicator of the context of verses 29 through 34, as it relates to that issue of the baptism of the dead that we dealt with last Lord's Day. That is, those who are already asleep in Christ Jesus. Those who were baptized with what? That expectation of resurrection back from the grave, from physical death. However, the verse also demonstrates that the apostle anticipates the next logical question from those who have been teaching non-resurrection, no resurrection theory, and thus creating doubts here at Corinth. "How can a corrupted and decomposed body be restored to life?" Well, I don't know about you, although Hollywood has certainly tried to do that with zombies, but I'd say if I met people coming out of the grave looking like that, I'd probably want to run down the street screaming too. Well, that's what they were asking, because that was their conception. The idea, not of life after life, but life after the grave, back from death, was just unbelievable. How could that be? How could a body that has seen corruption, a body that has gone into decomposition, how can it be restored to life? What is this strange doctrine of resurrection back from the grave? So the question could be refined in this way. How is it possible for life to come out of death? That is, from the grave. In this, it is sure seems that those who are teaching against the resurrection were certain that no one could explain the concept of resurrection in this relationship to the decomposed, to that which has been destroyed, to dismembered bodies that have gone into the ground. The question is followed, of course, logically with the next anticipated question. And with what body do they come? So you can see the connection in what the apostle is addressing, because he's addressing it in his letter. Not that they have asked that question, but he is anticipating that is exactly what they logically must ask then. If you believe the dead are coming back from the grave, oh, what body is it that they will have when they resurrect? Now, a point must be made concerning terminology in this passage. Of course, the term nekros, we said, means dead body. It appears 11 times in verses 1 through 34. 6 times it's found in the phrase, "if the dead are not raised." And will only appear 3 more times in the rest of this passage, in particular verses 35, 44, and 52. But the term that is now going to dominate the rest of this passage is soma, body, which occurs 10 times here in this text, but not once in verses 1 through 34. Now, some have argued that the change of terminology implies a shift in Pauline thought. However, in reality, the two terms are related ideas. First, as I said, nekros means dead bodies or corpses, and soma means bodies, which clearly identifies in this passage as the object of the verb is raised, thus speaking of what? Physically resurrected bodies or corpses back from the dead. The ideas are identical. It is not two different concepts taking place. Again, I remind you, souls do not die. Only bodies. And so, resurrection must be speaking in this context about dead bodies. Physical bodies. Bodies that have been planted into the grave and resurrect. Note how he starts by showing the association of the gospel, if you'll remember what we preached on in the early part of this text, with Christ himself having died, been buried, and then physically resurrected with all of the witnesses who have seen his physical body. Secondly, in the passage when St. Paul speaks of the dead, he also speaks of the body as identified with those who are the dead. Thus, the terms are mutually agreeable with the one identifying meaning of a physical corporeal body. Soma is used in the Greek, both historically and etymologically, does mean corpse or corporeal. It's even used in relationships not only to humans, but to animals. In the Old Testament, body speaks of the whole person, a unity, or the integration of body and soul, which constitutes an internal dynamic that is truly remarkable. That is, the body becomes the expression of the soul. Genesis 2:7-22, we are told that God breathed life into man and he becomes a living being. The Hebrew term is nephesh, which means a breathing creature. Thus, body and soul, literally living clay, or if you will, alive. The fact that God formed the body first and then breathed into it the breath of life means that we are living bodies, not just incarnated souls. The clay became a living being. Thus, the soul has always been associated with the body. That's what it means to be truly human. Body, soul, the whole man. Again, the scheme that we have seen as we have preached about this. The body is first formed. God breathes into it the breath of life. Man, through the violation of transgression, eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a physical act of rebellion, even though they had clearly mishandled the word of God, even though clearly they have thought what is wrong. Of course, they had to have known that. Morality is innate. Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15. How do you tell someone to obey and not disobey if they don't understand the meaning of the words? They have no morality. It's impossible. But Adam did. Thus it is the whole man who dies, body and soul. Thus, redemption requires what? A whole man. God, through the second person, takes upon himself the form of man in that perfect hypostatic union. The necessity of the incarnation of Jesus Christ for our redemption. For what purpose? That as he purchased redemption for us, in his resurrection, he secures our justification, being made right with God, that we as heirs and co-heirs with Christ, joint heirs with him, will receive the same that was promised unto him. We too shall have life after death, in which death will be done away with, for it can never, ever conquer us. The New Testament usage has various utilizations. Thus, the essence of corporality, of human existence. The body is the person. Sometimes it speaks physically, sometimes a flesh. As to the person, though, it is minus flesh and just a reference to body and soul. Thus, the significance of the resurrection of the body is that it is all of my person. Or as we say, self-same body. Because that is how we have identity. To be known as we are known must require the resurrection of the flesh. And the reassociation of it with the Spirit. It having gone before God and being purged in heaven. Ready to receive what Paul calls a transformed body. So this identity becomes very important. And Scripture clearly alludes to it, almost in a very specific analogy. Luke 10:20 gives an example of self-same identity of the person with the body and soul. Listen. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names, self-identity, are written in heaven. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:1, but now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Self-identity. Thus, the resurrection of the body concerns the identity of the person. It is personal. It is not a dissolution of my person into some general or collective non-corporeal element or into some other being, as in transmigration of the soul, taught by the Greeks. Rather, as the apostle writes, 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised up the Lord and will also raise us. How can you not equate the resurrection of Christ to what he has promised to us? And will also raise us, each individual. He will raise us up by his power. In Romans 8:11, Paul again speaking, says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, personal identity, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The body is bound to Christ is precisely the object of resurrection. But it is a transformed body. It is no longer flesh and blood. But no imagery can totally express the holy otherness as opposed to current conception of physical appearance such as eyes, hands, feet, ears, arms, legs, etc. Listen to Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, what Paul will later call the corrupted body. That which has corruption shall be transformed to what? Incorruption. Our lowly body, that it may be conformed, raised in incorruption to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The term transform or change is from the Greek word metaskebatizio, meaning to transfigure or disguise our current body from what it is to what it shall be, in that it is like the body of Christ. This resurrection, which was won by Christ for us, in His own resurrection, is not just a reunion of soul and body, but it is also an act of vivification. It is an act of a renewal, not a recreation, but a renewal. That fullness of transformation and conformity together being brought. As Herman Bavinck states, and I quote, "It is an event in which believers united in soul and body enter into communion with Christ and are being recreated after God's image." That is, they are being renewed in that image. It is not a new creation, but it is the recreation of what was separated being brought back into perfection. Romans 8:11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Again, think about it. In the context of this, Romans 8:29, we've already read these passages, but I want to just bring them back to summarize what we've been saying here. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Philippians 3:21, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." This is what was promised in our redemption. Adoption positionally, that is, having received the Spirit of adoption, and that we are legally adopted positionally in Christ in our redemption, as we are told in Romans 8:15, with contrast to the idea of the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body, later Romans 8:23. In the resurrection, the identity of the resurrected body will be preserved with the body that died. We will speak more on this later in chapter 15, but let me just continue on with the verses that we're working with this week. Thus, St. Paul poses the question, how is it possible for life to come from death? That is, those who are dead corpses, and what is to be the nature of the body? That which was planted into ground at death, what is to be the nature of it after the resurrection? Now, these questions were not new to the apostle prior to this issue here at Corinth. By no means. Since St. Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, he'd heard these arguments before. They're not new. And he understands their folly, their misunderstanding about the resurrection. The Sadducees and those here at Corinth completely have mistaken the idea of the resurrection as a reanimation of dead bodies, a resuscitation of dead corpses, of the self-same flesh. Not self-same body, self-same flesh. And I will define that better for you when we get to that part of the text. And that the future body is thus resurrected, like in our present body, which it is not. But it has that identity. Some have considered this question arising probably out of the influence of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of that time period. Remember that Corinth is a Greek state. It's a city state. And it's influenced by Greek philosophy. And it is well developed and maintained among its educated. Richard L. Pratt Jr. writes, and I quote, "These objections probably stem from Greek dualism, which taught that the soul is good, but the body is corrupt. In this view, death allowed the soul to liberate itself from the body." By the way, this is what Gnostic thinking is all about. "Some interpreters suggest that the Corinthians understood that Christians would be resurrected in the same bodies they possessed before death, but they thought God would not perfect these bodies. For them, the resurrection presented an awful scene of reanimation, unrestored corpses." However, the idea of resurrection, of new life and new flesh, is not new to the New Testament thought. It's even found in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 1, if you will, we have an example of transformation, a reconstruction of life from death. Listen to Ezekiel. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord.'" Now, understand, there's two things going on here. One, it's speaking, of course, clearly to Israel being restored at this time. But it also is clearly imaging the concept of resurrection. So please understand the nature of this hermeneutically. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, 'Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came upon them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" Again, let us turn back to the question that Paul asked us in verse 35. But someone will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Well, let's look at Paul's response in verse 36. He starts by saying, "Foolish one, those who would pose such an idea. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Here we have the apostle's response to those two previous questions in verse 35. He begins by calling those who would pose such questions as foolish. The foolish, that term from the Greek, aphroon, which is a masculine noun in the singular vocative case that conveys to us that the individual is what? Ignorant, rash, mindless, and my favorite, stupid. It's not the substantive issue, but the individual who would pose such questions that they demonstrate they don't even understand the very thing they are willing to dispute. This is the reason, by the way, that the translators insert the term one or man, because Aphron is a masculine noun in this singular vocative case. This is a harsh response. Foolish one, foolish man, if you will. Or as in the King James Version, thou fool. This is the same expression as used in Psalm 14:1a. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The apostle continues, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. The term sow conveys the idea of the planting of the seed in the ground. He's making an analogy here. This is the answer to the how question in plant life, which is the illustration he uses and is being alluded to. Death precedes life. Death of the seed and then the new plant. There cannot be a production of a new plant unless the seed that is sown dies first. It must die in order for new life to come forth. Thus Charles Hodge himself writes, disorganization is the necessary condition of reorganization. If the seed remains a seed, there is the end of it. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The seed is as much disorganized. It as really ceases to be a seed when sown in the ground, as the body when laid in the grave. If the one dies, the other dies. Death is not annihilation, but disorganization. The passing from one form or mode of existence to another. How then can the disorganization of the body in the grave be an objection to the doctrine of the resurrection? How can it be? John 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, our Lord speaking, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The fact that there is no resurrection cannot lead to any other conclusion. Except annihilation has taken its place. Annihilation from the Latin term nihil, meaning nothing. There are two primary views, by the way, held among annihilationists. The first is a humanistic materialism that teaches all men cease to exist in this earthly form altogether at death. Therefore, men as men, body and soul, cease all existence. The second is called conditional annihilationism, or conditional immortality, which teaches that since man is naturally mortal, God imparts to the redeemed the gift of immortality, a spiritual existence, and the rest of humanity ceases all existence, no bodily existence after death. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, though, deny such a view is acceptable within the Christian faith. Thus, St. Paul's example of the sowing of the seed as an illustration to the contrary view of those who disbelieve the resurrection, or their argument against the theory of self-same flesh restoration. They simply do not understand what they are disputing. John Calvin thus believes here that St. Paul in this text is using an everyday illustration that demonstrates that the resurrection is not contrary to nature, but it is that secret power of God in transformation. He writes, he, Paul, shows that we can find a clear example of it in everyday life, in a process of nature itself, something dying and coming back to life, and the way the fruits grow. For where do the fruits that we gather from the earth have their origin, but in rottenness? For once the seed has been sown, nothing will spring up unless the grains die. Therefore, in the fact that corruption is the origin and cause of reproduction, we have a kind of representation of resurrection. It follows, therefore, that our appraisal of the power of God is far too spiteful and ungrateful if we do not ascribe to Him what is already plain before our eyes. Unquote. Understand what Calvin was saying? This is an insult to God. The very thing that we see in natural life before our days, each and every year in the seasons that pass. How is it that we see these things in the life of the realm of nature in which we live and yet deny that God can have the power to do the very same thing in bringing dead corpses out of the grave? It is an insult to God and an insult to His power. Thus, verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body which shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. The apostle presses his point about the transformation here. First, the term translated here, mere, does not convey the meaning as well in our translation, but rather bare or naked grain, meaning the body is simply a seed, or just a seed to be planted. And in that way, the term mere grain is implied. However, this is contrasted with the idea of that which shall be, meaning that which shall come forth from the grave implies just the opposite intent, thus not the full-grown plant. Thus, the passage probably translates more literally with a complete thought, quote, and the body that you place in the grave is not the body that shall come forth in its fullness at the resurrection. For that body which was planted in the grave was just a seed, just like that of wheat or of some other type of seed. Unquote. Simon Kistemacher writes, and I quote, the question of continuity and discontinuity is relevant. Plants and trees, fish and fowl, wild animals and livestock always show continuity in reproduction. Nevertheless, there is also a sense of discontinuity when a kernel germinates and develops into a plant. A seed brings forth its own kind of plant, which in turn produces the same kind of seed. Unquote. Now keep in mind that at this point, the apostle was just answering the first two questions being proposed. How does life come from death? And what is the nature of the body that comes forth from the grave and is using an illustration from nature itself to provide an understanding? Illustrations are just illustrations. They're not going to point out every aspect in a direct correlation. If that be the case, they're not illustrations. They are the thing in itself. Thus, he is illustrating in a means by which men could understand what he's talking about. David Garland writes concerning this illustration, and I quote, "The resurrection remains a mystery, but its mystery does not tell against its reality. The same mystery shrouds the germination of seeds. Moderns, influenced by a scientific understanding of germination as a natural process of development, may misunderstand what Paul says. He is not talking about a natural development, but thinks in terms of God's transforming a bare grain and making it into something different. He understands God to give the growth in physical and spiritual harvest. The farmer does not know how the seed grows in the earth, but only trusts that God is active and will bring it to pass. Even in that, just because you throw seed on the ground does not guarantee you're going to get something back. Anybody who's ever farmed knows that. You're always dependent upon God for reproduction of life, whether it is in the natural concept of the lives that we live here on earth, or whether it is life back from the grave. We always are, as creatures dependent upon God. What is true in the case of seeds planted in the earth provides a lesson that can help the objector appreciate the possibility that a human corpse buried in the earth can be transformed into something new. Unquote. Now he moves on to verse 38 in his argument. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Here in verse 38, the apostle places an emphasis on the mystery of the nature of the new body and points out the obvious that such a transformation is the power of God. God gives the seed in its resurrected form a body that pleases Him. Sometimes when you get into these areas that we do not have revelation from God, He expects us to simply trust what He reveals. He will take care. We would spend forever trying to figure this thing out. He doesn't want us to do that. Why? We have a kingdom to build. And if you get into, and this is the problem with prophecy. We have people who do nothing but go to prophecy conference, read their newspapers, because you know you can't interpret your Bible without your newspaper. That's just good modern hermeneutics. Read books, listen to radio programs, and they'll live 30 years trying to figure out the day and the hour, the month and the year, and do nothing for the kingdom of God. He doesn't want us to figure out how this all takes place. Just trust Him. We wouldn't understand it even if He explained it to us. We trust Him. Faith is trusting what God tells us. He will raise us transformed in the likeness of His Son. Again, note if you will here, St. Paul does not elaborate on the nature of the physical body. He doesn't even tell us what the body consists of. He just says it's incorruptible, it's eternal, it's immortal. But he does declare that he will provide a new body for all the seeds of the elect. This implies both that it is the nature of God's created order to perform this way, since from creation it has always been and is natural to the process. Genesis 1, 11 through 12. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seeds, and the fruit trees yield fruit according to its kind. Those seeds is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yields seed according to its kind, and the tree yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the order that God has given everything in His creation. He didn't tell us how He does it, just that He has ordered it, and this is the way it comes forth. It is out of His decree. Now we are often left with questions. Of course, the speculation still comes as to the continuity and discontinuity of the resurrected body. Yes, God gives the immortal body a new fit. Yet there must be continuity within the discontinuity that follows. But what is the transformed and glorified body like? Everyone asks the question. That's just the nature of who we are as a people. Curiosity. And though we see the cat killed over curiosity, doesn't make any difference. We go ahead and act curious anyway. One thing is for sure, they will not receive completely different bodies. What happens when an elderly person dies? Will he be raised to youth? That's a good question. The answer is I don't know. He doesn't tell us. What about an infant when he dies? Is he raised an infant and that's how he spends eternity? About that tall? Or maybe if it's in the womb, that big? Or maybe big? Will dismembered individuals, such as people with only one arm, be raised with only one arm? Will we recognize our loved ones in this transformed and glorious new body? These questions, to some extent, we can answer them as much as Paul reveals in this study. However, the import of St. Paul is what is important for our consideration is the fact that we are resurrected. He's not going to give us all the answers. He just isn't. He doesn't want us dwelling and speculating on it. What he wants us to get is a part that is essential for the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which we have a hope, a living hope, is in the fact that we have a living Savior. And as that Savior lives, so we too have been promised we shall live as He lives. He certainly, when He says, and they thought they had seen a spirit, He says, yeah, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Now what He was trying to explain to him, I'll give it to you in modern terms. He comes in and says, I'm not Casper the Friendly Ghost. I am Jesus of Nazareth. That's who He is. It is the whole person. It is the God-man. That's what Paul was arguing for here. There is no argument that can sustain the concept that there is no resurrection from the dead that can be considered within Christianity. It's impossible. We are promised resurrection from the grave. And the Scripture is very clear. As we do not know what He shall be like, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him. Now, we do know some things from Scripture, but it is very little. Because He wants us to dwell on those things. He wants us to dwell with the certainty of hope that we have been given and guaranteed that in Christ. Now that you have, and know that you have, the promise of resurrection, life back from the dead, in which death can never again affect you. Go make disciples of the nations, teaching them all things I have commanded you. Don't sit around and speculate. Go. You have certainty. You have hope. You were saved, He said. Remember Romans chapter 8. You were saved in this hope, the resurrection of the body. Well, let me just say in conclusion, our resurrection is a salvific event. And we are promised in that resurrection the likeness of Christ. Praise God for that. We shall be conformed to His image. The resurrection of the body and reunion of our souls constitutes a continued existence from this life to the next that clearly has continuity for the believer. This continues our humanity. And by the way, we never overcome our humanity. We are always creatures created in the image of God. And while we might not understand all of the issues of what we shall be like, and nevertheless, we know that we will have the understanding that is sufficient for us, that as He appears, we will be like Him. This is the hope that is promised to us. Hope that He says, if you already have, why would you hope for? But it is a hope that you yet anticipate. Even as creation cries out, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, so we too groan within ourselves, desiring and waiting for that day when we know that, as Paul says, in this temporal life, the suffering that we do, the trials that we go through, the tribulations, will be counted as nothing compared to what we receive in eternity. We will be known as we are known. We will be the whole person redeemed by the whole Christ. And we shall walk, talk, fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. That is our hope. Death does not end life. But Christ, through conquering death, will end death for us when he brings us back from death to life. That's the promise. That's what Paul is pursuing here. May we continue in that faith and hope. Because if we lose sight of that, we lose purpose, meaning. We lose and misunderstand and have no certainty of what the future is. But we know it. And therefore, we're to go and build toward the completion of it. Go expand the kingdom of God. Conquer the nations for Jesus Christ. Teach them God's word and law in order that they might live and prepare themselves for living eternally with him in that state of perfection. Thus I encourage you, let us consider these things day by day, that we do not forget he is our hope. God will transform us. He will give us life through his Son. Life more abundantly. And we shall be one day raised again as we are. Known now, we'll be known then. Praise God. That's right. That's redemption. That's what he's promised in Christ. And we'll see how he produces and continues to press this argument as we make our way through the rest of the chapter. Shall we pray?